partition has been broken down by Jew and Gentile, or between Jew and Gentile, raise your hand. Then might I ask, what are you doing in the back? So you see, the only thing consistent about us is our inconsistency. And the next time, do come forward. It will be a vote of confidence when you do. I am sure that many of you have heard or sat under able men of God teaching this epistle. But might I bring this to your attention? When Israel was in the wilderness and the manna fell, as long as Israel was obedient to the word of God concerning the manna, it was sweet. It tasted like honey wafers. When she was not obedient to his word, it became bitter, sour, and it stank. So, even though you may have heard able men of God teach this epistle, and I am endeavoring to handle this part of God's word, it all depends as to how we hear. If we hear and receive it obediently, we will be blessed. If not, it's just another wasted experience. So we are going to study this epistle for the next four mornings. The letter, that is the epistle to the Romans, is the ripened experience of the apostle. It's not his first epistle that he had written. He had written other epistles before this. But he went through struggles, and the ripened experience and the fruit of his thoughts and the revelation that he received from God, as he looked back upon his life from the time he was saved and he was soon to depart from this life, he wanted to put all this in systematic thought, and this is the result of it. Since he became a Christian, he wanted to sum up all the deep truths of God, and we find it in this epistle to the Romans. Paul would now deliberately dispute. He would deliberately think through as well as refute error. He was very dogmatic when he wrote this epistle. This is the fruit of a man who knew God, and not only knew him, but lived for him and yielded to his spirit. That's why he was this dogmatic. He refuted error, and he disputed with those who were contrary to what he had written. And here it is. To Paul, Christianity was a profound philosophy. And he saw the Christian faith as a philosophy. And he handled his theme profoundly under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Here in this epistle, Paul is conveying the wisdom of God exhibited in man's salvation, and also shown the fact that he revealed himself in human history as well as evidencing the truth of Christian character. And when he wrote this book and saw the philosophy of it, we notice he unfolds these aspects of the divine philosophy in three stages. First of all, he brings before us the philosophy of salvation, and that is found in chapters 1 through 8. Then he brings to us the philosophy of God in human history. Human history. And that is found in chapters 9 through 11. And then he conveys to us the philosophy of conduct, Christian conduct. And that is found in chapters 12 through 15. And as he conveys these philosophical truths in this epistle, he answers three questions to man's quest or desire. First of all, how can a man be justified with God? And that is found in the philosophy of salvation. Secondly, what is the significance of Israel in history? And that is found in the philosophy of history. And the third question is, what are the practical evidences of Christian character? And that is found in the philosophy of conduct. After bringing these things to our attention, we notice something else. The heart of the Christian message is redemption. And the heart of the Christian life is holiness. God did not primarily save us from hell in order to take us to heaven. Not at all. He saved us that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Looking upon his Son in eternity past, and when he was upon the earth in the days of his flesh, he still said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The eternal God had to have an eternal object for his eternal love. And the eternal object for the eternal love was the eternal Son of God. The reason why God loves sinners is for the fact that potentially every man and every woman upon the face of the earth can be made into the image of his Son, so that heaven would be peopled with his Son, who has been reproduced over and over and over and over again. God loves his Son. He created the world through his Son. His Son expresses the Father. Everything will redound to the glory of God. Therefore, salvation is not so much that God loves the sinner, and it's like human love going out to the sinner. Not at all. God loves the sinner for the potential reason that he can be a production of the Son of God. That's why God loves the sinner. Having said this, in this epistle, the Lord God is mentioned 163 times. Being mentioned 163 times, and there are 16 chapters to the epistle, gives us approximately 10 times in each chapter in which the Lord God is mentioned. The epistle is saturated with the Lord God Himself. So that the heart of the message, the Christian message, is redemption, that God made redemption possible for the sinner, and the heart of the Christian life is holiness. We are living in an age that is predominantly underscored with the fact that the new generation of believers is not so much concerned with the holiness of their lives unto God as much as in saving souls. The primary thing with them is get the lost saved by any means whatsoever. But the Word of God in its primary meaning of salvation is sanctification. The Word of God tells us in the Old Testament and repeated in the New, be ye getting holy, even as I am holy. Salvation is the complete work of God through the death of His Son by the power of the Spirit. Sanctification is my yielding to the Spirit of God, who instructs me in the Word of God, and thereby conforming me to the image of God's Son. I cannot stress strongly enough the fact that what the Lord is concerned for in the believer is a life of holiness. In the fourth chapter of John, we read this when he spoke to the woman at the well, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the first thing that He mentioned to the woman was the fact of worship. When He spoke to His disciples, He said, look upon the fields, for they are ready for harvesting. And so He said, pray that the Lord will send forth workers in the vineyard. And the Spirit of God gives us the picture there of first worship and then service. I believe that before the Lord comes, that the generation of believers will be the weakest type of Christians, because they are not concerned with the character of God in their lives. Their primary forging ahead is to get them saved no matter by what means. And sometimes the means, as they say in Jewish, are not very kosher. So, to continue with our epistle, what is the Christian message then? It is that men might be justified, but is that all? No. Why are men justified? Is that they might be sanctified. Now, Romans, as I said, is not Paul's first epistle. But the reason it is put first is that it is the foundation of all system of truth, even as Thessalonians is the last of his epistles and has to do with the believer taken home. All the foundations of the truth are right here in this epistle. Here is a letter that was written by a Hebrew in a Greek city to Romans who spoke Latin. And those were the three languages of that day. Those were the three nations of that day. The three powers, so to speak. And the reason why God chose him, the Hebrew, to speak to a people who were Latins and yet Romans is that it took in the world, that world at that time. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, as we look into this epistle, we notice there's an introduction, there's a salutation. Paul introduces himself. He tells them that he's called to be an apostle, as well as these Romans were called to be saints. He was called to be an apostle, and he's addressing the saints. And after he gives his credentials, he opens his heart to them, tells them how much he loves them, how he longs to see them. And then finally, there's a transition, and he brings in the theme, and it's found in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Right there, Paul was saying, I am not ashamed. Why did Paul say that he was not ashamed? For the simple reason, there were philosophies that were being perpetrated amongst the Romans, amongst the Grecians. And the philosophies were known as the Epicurean philosophy and the Stoic philosophy. Will you turn with me to Acts, the 17th chapter? In Acts, the 17th chapter, and there Paul was in Athens, and as he was in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw, in verse 16, the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and all the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a set forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. There were these philosophers. There was no middle class in the Roman Empire. There were the very rich, there were the very poor. So two philosophies had to be given to the people to enable them to go on living even though their lives were unbearable. For the rich, the Epicurean, from Epicure, From him came forth this philosophy. While you are living, enjoy life to the hilt. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So the rich followed that philosophy. For the poor, the Stoic philosophy was this. Look at life, face it, bear it, keep your body under, do not give yourself over to vile passions. But as these philosophies were given, it did not help the core of the need of the very rich, nor did it help the core of the need to the very poor. And those who followed these philosophies found to their shame in following them that it didn't touch the need of their souls. So Paul says, this philosophy brought them to shame, the rich. This philosophy brought the poor to shame. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it works. It does something for a man. For it is the power of God. There is no power in that philosophy, no power in that philosophy, but there is power in this gospel, in this philosophy. It is the power of God unto salvation. For it can take a man from the depths of degradation and save him, whether he be rich, whether he be poor, whether he be moral, whether he be degraded. It could take every man. And that gospel is so powerful that it could take him from the depths of hell into the very presence of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it the power of God? For we read in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. For 4,000 years, approximately, ever since Adam's fall, man was trying to produce a righteousness of his own that would be pleasing unto God. And he couldn't. And what the world failed to do in 4,000 years, in a split second of time, God at Calvary produced a righteousness for man. A righteousness that he does not possess. A righteousness that he has not. A righteousness that he cannot fulfill. In other words, if he is to be righteous in God's sight, he must accept a righteousness that God gives unto him. Therefore, why is it the gospel? Why is it the good news? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How can this righteousness that is revealed become mine? It begins with faith. With faith in the righteousness that God has provided for me. And the righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you see, no individual could ever stand in the presence of God in himself or of himself. The only way he can come into God's presence is through representation, through another who was equal with God himself, another who had all the attributes that belonged unto God. And when he died on the cross, he did not die primarily, fundamentally, basically, foundationally for sinners, not at all. He came first of all to uphold the holiness, the righteousness of God that has been desecrated by man's sin. And therefore, when he died on that cross, he died in order to uphold the holiness of God. And as he did so, God made him to be for each man, each woman upon the face of the earth righteousness before him. Therefore we see, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It begins with faith in him, and as soon as one puts faith in him, it goes from faith to faith. For as soon as one accepts him as their righteousness before God, so blessed is the release within that the individual is led on into a life of faith. The whole word of God conveys one verse, and it is this: the just shall live by what? By faith. The just shall live by faith. Therefore, a righteous life before God is accepting his righteousness and then living by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. So having seen this, when we come to this epistle, like a thunderbolt from heaven, the whole epistle can be summed up in four words. First of all, condemnation. Secondly, salvation. Thirdly, vindication, and fourthly, exhortation. Now, when we read in the Word of God that the world is condemned, why should the world be condemned? Why condemnation? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as we read in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, which produces unrighteousness in men, and who hold the truth as an unrighteous thing. In other words, discarded and treated lightly. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's why there is condemnation. Then salvation. And in salvation, we see that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, as we noticed in verse 17 of chapter 1. Then vindication. Why does God have to vindicate himself as to how he moves in history? In the fact that he made promises to Abraham that in his seed shall all nations be blessed. And therefore, the Jewish nation was chosen. Finally, Because of being unfaithful, they were set aside. They were not a light to the Gentiles as they should be. Therefore, God raised up over against the false vine, he raised up a true vine, according to John the 15th chapter. There, and salvation went out through the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. And the Gentile has been brought into the household of faith, as well as the Jew in this day of grace. One of these days the church will be gone. The church will be set aside as a witness upon the earth. Israel will be brought back. And God's method in history will be vindicated, that as Israel was unfaithful and a reproach throughout the world concerning Jehovah, she will be what she failed to be, the true light as an instrument, and she will bring the forces of the Gentiles unto him. Therefore, God vindicates the way he moves in history. For all nations move according to that one nation. So, then there is exhortation, and there the will of God is revealed as to how the child of God is to live. The Christian message produces Christian character. If the Christian message does not produce Christian character, there's something wrong in our thinking and in our response to that Christian message. Having said this, we say to ourselves, why is the wrath of God revealed? The wrath of God is revealed because he gave a threefold revelation of himself. He gave a revelation of himself in creation. He gave a revelation of himself in conscience. And he gave a revelation of himself in the Word of God. So we find three classes of people in the opening of this epistle. From chapter 1, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, he gave a revelation of himself in nature to the heathen. Therefore, the heathen are condemned. Why are they condemned? For when the heathen look at nature, it should remind them that it came to pass by a creator, and that everything functions in unison, and everything is upheld by him. And realizing that a creator produced the creation, if they react in that way, the Spirit of God then will begin to work in their hearts and bring them to the Creator himself, who became the Savior. Along that line, turn again with me to the 17th chapter of Acts. In the 17th chapter of Acts, as he deals with these heathen who made an altar to the unknown God, whom they ignorantly worship, and Paul says, him declare I unto you, look how he approaches them, how he approaches these heathen philosophers, these idolatrous people. He approaches them in the fact that God is creator. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is a Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. That's why God created. That's why he did what he did, so that they might see the Godhead there, the being of God, in order through that revelation of himself in creation, they might seek him. People usually say, well, what about the heathen? And as long as I've been saved, the superficial people say, well, what about the heathen? And they try to get away from conviction for their own lost souls. What about the heathen? As far as the heathen are concerned, and we have illustrations in the book of Acts, and we have illustrations in the Old Testament, the heathen who realize when he looks at creation that there is a maker and longs to know him, the Spirit of God will turn the world upside down in order for someone, somehow, to reach that heathen man to come to know the Savior. That's why he gave to the heathen a revelation of himself and nature, and instead of living up to the revelation, they made forms of different animals, different things, and began to worship the things that they made with their hands instead of the Creator who brought to pass what was before them, even their own lives. And what happened? God gave them up, and finally God gave them over. And when God gives one over after having given him up, means that he has given them over to commit all the vileness and the sensualness and the depravity that the human heart is capable of without Christ. So we notice condemnation, the wrath of God is revealed. The question is asked, though, are the heathen lost? Not only the heathen, but the Word of God tells us in the third chapter of Romans and verse 19, when you turn to Romans 3:19 and read the words, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So first he takes the heathen. After a catalog of sins which the heathen had committed, for which God's wrath is going to come down upon them, because they refused in a revelation of himself in nature to desire the living God who showed them his handiwork. And as the wrath of God is going to come down upon them for the list of sins mentioned therein, a moralist arises, whether he be Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Because in chapter 2 we read, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile. If it be a moral Gentile, he would say, Why, I have not committed these vile, filthy sins that are mentioned by you, Paul. The wrath of God is not going to come upon me. They deserve it. Or that you might say it, that they deserve it. I am not in that catalog of these sins committed. And therefore the Jew says, they deserve it. So whether it be a Gentile moralist or a Jewish moralist, it says, whosoever thou art, that judges. As soon as the moralist begins to judge the heathen, that God's judgment should come down upon them, immediately to their judgment, they are judged. For this reason, the word of God tells us, again, in verse 1, chapter 2, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. In what way? For thou that judgest doest the same thing. It may not be the same sins as mentioned in the first chapter, but the same things in the fact that the moralist has a sinful nature in him, and he also sins. And being that he has the sense to be able to judge the sinfulness of others and refuses to take that judgment and put it upon himself is the reason why he himself shall be judged. He is judged because of his own judgment concerning others, refusing to judge himself, that he deserves that judgment, as well as having the judgment of God upon him. When God judges him, God will judge him not as the moralist judges the heathen, and therefore feels that all is well with him. For we read in verse 5 of chapter 2, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When God will judge that moralist, it will be a righteous judgment. Secondly, God will judge him according to verse 2, where we read it will be according to truth. Thirdly, God is going to judge him in verse 6 according to his deeds that he commits. And that moralist does not feel he deserves that judgment, and yet it's within his sin nature, and potentially he is just as vile as those heathen who committed these abominable sins. I'm going to say something. I don't mean to shock you, and I hope you will understand me. Potentially, every man and every woman sitting here, potentially, they will commit the same sins as the vilest sensual things that are going on in the world, because we have a sin nature. It's only by the grace of God that we have been redeemed, and by the Spirit of God that we are controlled, and by the Word of God that we are held fast. Otherwise, potentially, I am guilty of the murderer. I am guilty of any sin that you might think of. I am guilty, potentially, but for the grace of God. Therefore, the moral man thinks, well, everything is well with him, but it is not. Look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge, and read the next phrase out loud. The secrets of men, they are hidden in there. They're constantly working. They're constantly thought of. And the reason why they are not committed is because they are afraid of the law and its consequences. But it's constantly at work. Therefore, the moral man will be judged by the judgment of God. It will be according to truth and not according to that moral man. It will be according to his deeds and it will be according to the secrets of men. The secrets of men are revealed in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ according to my gospel, says Paul. The heathen says, but I don't believe you, Paul. How can God really think me to be as terrible as you convey me to be? Don't you know that I've been blessed? I've been blessed materially, I've been blessed physically, I've been blessed in every way. And if I am so wicked, how is it that all these blessings have come down upon me? No, Paul, I'm not as bad as you make me out to be. But, says Paul in verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And do you pride yourself on the fact that God has blessed me, showered me with all goodness? Surely his favor is upon me, and he recognizes my morality. No, says Paul. Why were you blessed? Why no judgment as yet? Why? Here is the reason why. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness toward you, and how he forbore you with long suffering? Why was he rich to you? Why is he long-suffering with you? In order that it might lead you to repentance. That's why God was so long-suffering with you. That's why he displayed such goodness to you, that his mercies might make you think of what you really deserve because of what you are by nature, and that you might repent. There might be sitting here this morning someone who may reason that way and say, certainly I am well-pleasing to God. He has blessed me, I have health, I have security, I have all these things, I have a sound mind. But if you have never, never seen that you are unrighteous because of a sin nature in your being before God, and if you do not see Christ as the only righteousness for you before God, all your goodness and all the mercy that you are experiencing is the long-suffering of God giving you longer time to bethink yourself and turn to Christ as your personal Savior. And that's what he is conveying here. So the moralist is condemned. And you know, I can imagine, I can see the Jewish person. I could see the Jew there. Yes, those heathen, they're dogs. That's what they deserve. And these Gentile philosophers, these moralists, they're dogs, Gentile dogs, and that's what they deserve. But with me it is different. I do not deserve the judgment of God. Well, why don't you deserve the judgment of God? Oh, they say, because I have the law of God. Therefore, in verse 17, chapter 2, behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and make thy boast of God. You know his will, and he goes on and on. But of what good is having the law of God unless you realize the purpose for which it had been given. And the reason why the law has been given is in order that it might stir conscience and bring sin to the fore and make you realize that the whole law is the very character of God. And yet you have broken it. So why do you make your boast of the law? You're breaking the law. Oh, says the Jew, Paul, but I am a circumcised Jew. Circumcision means something. Says Paul, wait a minute. Abram and those in his household were circumcised before any law was ever given. They were circumcised as a seal that they believed God and took him at his word. Now, being that you're trying to use the excuse for circumcision to get you out from under the condemnation of God, it's of no avail. Verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. But Paul, you do not understand. We are Jews. These were Gentile heathen. These were moral heathen. But we are Jews. Have you forgotten that we are Jews? So Paul says that argument doesn't go in verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. So you see, the heathen are condemned. The Gentile or Jewish moralist is condemned. And the Jew is condemned on the basis that he broke the law. His circumcision doesn't mean a thing. His Jewishness doesn't mean a thing before God. It's only that part of the nation. In every age of the Old Testament economy, only that part, a remnant within the nation, who was truly the nation unto God. I have preserved unto me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That was the nation. And so was it down through history in the Old Testament economy. So your Jewishness doesn't mean a thing to God. So the Jew starts to argue. Then what? He feels by argument he's going to win his point. And as he argues in chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is there of circumcision? Or Paul says, in every way, if the covenant is looked to, if God is trusted, if the Messiah who was sent is believed in, all the promises that he made unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and passed on to you, oh, it's profitable indeed. But they say, all right, some Jews have sinned. Then why blame us? If sin amongst our people brought in the Messiah, then we did God a favor. For in our sinning, he had to send the Messiah. So why condemn us if it worked out for something good? And Paul says, after such reasoning, in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If God unrighteous who takes vengeance, I speak as a man. God forbid. For how shall he judge the world? They were trying to do this, saying that because we have sinned, we have done God a favor. Because we have sinned, he did send the Messiah to help those who have sinned. And if we were used as instruments, because we are sinners, cannot God see that we should be blessed instead of condemned? For we promoted his program for sending the Messiah. If we were not sinners, then the Messiah wouldn't come. But being that we are sinners, the Messiah had to come. And being that we were used as a means to an end, why condemn us? And Paul says, God forbid, perish it. How is God going to judge sin if that's the view that you take? So the Jew, through argument, could not win. So the heathen are condemned, the moralist is condemned, the Jew is condemned, and the whole world is therefore condemned. For we read here, I want you to notice in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Paul's mind, as he was saying, there is none righteous, he could see where the Pharisees, where the philosophers, the heathen philosophers, where others would rise up and say it's not true that there is none righteous. Therefore, Paul quickly answers, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And with this I close. This was a puzzle to me that first. There is none that seeketh after God. I believe, and I still believe, that men are seeking after God. The Buddhist is seeking after God. The Confucianist is seeking after God. Other religions are all seeking after God. Then why does it say there is none that seeketh after God? Why does it bring it in here? For this reason, there is none that seeketh after God for righteousness. See? They are all seeking after God with their own self-righteousness, but they are not seeking after God for righteousness for themselves. That's why he says there is none that seeketh after God, because there is none that understandeth what? That God has provided a righteousness. And if men seek after him apart from the righteousness that he has provided, they do not understand. They are in darkness. Therefore, there is none that seeketh after God. And here I will close, and we shall continue, should the Lord tarry, tomorrow with our study. Let me ask you, I can easily go to another series, but are you finding this profitable? Well, I thank the Lord for it. Keep praying, because you must not forget, no matter what books I have studied, no matter what words I try to knit together, unless the Spirit of God is energizing the Word of God, all of us are wasting our time. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thyself. Thou hast given us the written word for one reason and one reason only, that in it we might see the living word. Therefore, may we not seek after a knowledge, but after wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. Bless thy people who have come. Send them away refreshed with something that thy Spirit has given them to enlighten them. Encourage them. Increase their faith in thyself to the yieldedness of their life more fully for the glory of the Lord. We ask it, our Father, in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.